Good evening. Ask if you would take your copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me back to James. We're looking at James chapter 4 tonight, verses 7 through 12. In one way, James is, in every way, James is continuing the argument that he began at the beginning of chapter 4. But in particular, as we heard last Sunday night, in that final words of verse 6, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. In one way, there is a picture then that comes for us in these next handful of verses, both a positive picture, as we'll see, but also a negative one. And it's important as we read this portion of God's Word to keep both of those, to seek to understand both of those different pictures, the positive picture on the one hand and the negative picture on the other. Before we read this and look at it together, let's first look to our God in prayer. Please pray with me. Father, we praise and thank you tonight for your grace, your love, your mercy. We ask that you would be with us as we sit beneath your word, as it is read to us, as it is proclaimed before us. We pray, Father, that we, all of us, even I as the one who proclaims that word, Father, that we would all be transformed by your powerful word as you work in our midst by the power of your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, let's hear tonight the word of the Lord. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Thus ends our reading tonight of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. One of the things that has been very interesting to me as we've been studying the book of James together, it's a book, of course, that I've read numerous times and even had a little bit of lessons on James in seminary. We tried to touch on all of the New Testament books and the Old Testament books, but that was a while ago, and I don't quite remember all the lessons that we had on James way back then. But on the one hand, as you read through it, it's easy to imagine James as sort of a collection of various different sayings, because he does seem to jump around a lot from this issue to that issue. Sometimes his thoughts don't seem to be completely finished before he moves on to something else. And yet, as we've been studying this, it's been remarkable to me how consistent James's message has been from the very beginning. That all along, there's a particular way of living that is consistent with the gospel, and there is another way of living that is inconsistent with the gospel. And so all along, James has been providing these exhortations to cling to the one and repent of the other, to do the one and to stop doing the other. Indeed, as he paints a picture here of a particular church, the church to whom James is writing, whoever that might have been, it's a dreary picture, isn't it, as we put together all the little pieces throughout, even so far, what we've read. Chapter 3 reminds us that it's a church that, at least in some measure, is filled by a bitter and a selfish spirit. That the church is divided, as we find out in chapter 4, by quarrels and disputes. And back again in chapter 3, we see that these quarrels and disputes are carried out with little regard for restraining their tongues as they speak to one another, even to the point where some are cursing one another. But not only do they speak ill to one another, they speak ill about one another. Indeed, that's what our passage is about, at least the second half in verses 11 and 12. That they are denouncing their brothers. And all of it is manifestation, as we've seen several places in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, manifestation of a worldly spirit that has come to rest down upon that church. Actually, that's a horrible imagery, because the worldly spirit doesn't rest anywhere. It is full of turmoil. It brings turmoil with it. It's like saying a hurricane came to rest in the middle of our city today. So that worldly spirit needs to be replaced by a wisdom that comes from above. There is a worldly wisdom that is wreaking havoc in that church, but it needs to be replaced by a calm wisdom. The wisdom from above does rest down upon us, even as it works powerfully within us. But here, even as James wants to continue filling out the details of the picture that he's painting of this church, he also wants to press this matter even closer to us and deeper within us as he continues to discuss these very important issues. So what is he saying here? What's the argument of these handful of verses as we've seen them set out before us? Well, he begins with two opposites. On the one hand, there is submission, and on the other hand, there is resistance. And right away, you see that he's going to be dividing good behavior from bad behavior, one way of living from another way of living, and they are exactly the opposite of each other. Parents, we understand the difference between these, don't we? We want our child to submit to our will, and yet they resist us. Or maybe you remember when you resisted your parents. Maybe you're still doing that. I don't know. But they're the opposites. They're opposites of each other. Submission on the one hand, resistance on the other. James says that we are to submit to God. Indeed, he uses language of humbling ourselves later in the passage in verse 10. We are to bend our knee before this God. We are to bend to His authority, to acknowledge that He is our sovereign. To admit that we are not the ones who are in control. That we are not the ones who need to be submitted to. We are the ones who are to be doing the submission. And it's interesting because right at the beginning of verse 7, James seems to sort of consolidate the very foundation of our relationship with our God. We've seen this before. He is God and we are not. So we humble ourselves. We bend our knee before this God. We submit to Him. And when we submit to Him, we are called at the very same moment to resist the devil. And again, think about these things and their opposites. We are to reject Satan's claim of authority over us. We are to reject his claim of wisdom, even as he comes to Eve in the garden and suggests he knows more than she does. She does not resist. We are to resist him when he comes and whispers into our ears or yells into our ears, as is so often the case. We are to ignore his plea for disobedience as he says, no, 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 come with me. We'll have fun today. We're to stand upon the firm ground of Jesus Christ and His Word, His authority. And again, this is the very opposite of what it means to submit to God. We are to resist the devil. You see, resistance is the opposite of submission, but it actually goes hand in hand with the first exhortation. You cannot submit to God without resisting the devil, and you cannot resist God without resist the devil without submitting to God. They go hand in hand. And so while on the one hand the very basic behavior is exactly the opposite, submission and resistance, we see that they come together. But notice that James also tells us not just what to do, but if we seek this behavior, if we do this, if we submit ourselves to God, if we resist the devil, what is the result of these actions? Well, if you resist the devil, James says, he will flee from you. I imagine when James was thinking through this, he was thinking of Jesus' temptation there in the desert. That Jesus is driven out into the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted, to be tested. And at the end of that temptation, that period of time, Satan comes and invites him to give up the path that God had set for him by taking a much easier path, a path that doesn't require his death on the cross. And Jesus resists the temptations of the devil. And in particular, he resists those temptations with the Word of God. Satan takes the Word of God and twists it to try and entice Jesus to go an easier path, a different path. And Jesus responds right back with the Word of God saying, no, I will follow him alone. I will listen to him alone. I will do what my God has sent me to do. And eventually, it takes three times, but eventually Satan flees from before the face of Jesus. And you wonder if that's exactly what James has in mind here. That when Satan comes, we resist him with the Word of God. But it's also a reminder that Satan has no real rightful authority over us. He comes and seeks to tempt us, seeks to draw us away. He cannot destroy our salvation, but he can sure make a shipwreck of it in this life. He can rob us of the joy of our salvation. He can destroy our witness in this world. But as we respond to him with the Word of God, we resist him and his temptations, he flees from us. But if you submit to God, God will draw near to you. Now, James here is not, you have to understand, James is not out on a street corner evangelizing unbelievers and saying, all you have to do is draw near to this God and he will draw near to you. That's, in one sense, the exact opposite of an evangelistic gospel message. Right? God has drawn near in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. Christ has died on the cross for you. The promise to you is if you believe in him, you will be saved. It is not what James is going to go on to describe here. But James, remember, is writing to a church. He's writing to people who have professed their faith in this Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, you have the Spirit dwelling within you, and your God is calling you to come to him in prayer, in praise, in worship, in fellowship, all the means of grace that God has established. And if you will draw near to him, God's promise is that in those means of grace, God is going to visit with you. He's going to draw near to you. He is going to pour out his grace upon you. So what does that look like? What does it look like to draw near to God? Well, fortunately, James doesn't leave us guessing. He paints a very real picture of what it looks like to draw near to God. In fact, he has three things that it involves. First of all, it involves a cleansing. What does he say there? In the middle of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is priestly language that James is using. And both of those, whether it's cleansing or whether it's purifying, these two things together are speaking of cleaning. And notice what we are to clean. We are to clean our hands on the one hand and our hearts on the other hand. In other words, we are to think about the things we've done, our deeds, but also think about our desires, the things that reside in our hearts, in our heads, within us. How do we do that, though? How do we cleanse ourselves of our sinful actions? How do we cleanse ourselves of our double-minded thoughts, our desires? Well, the very thing that James has just been saying, we draw near. This time, we draw near by confessing our sins. And how do we confess our sins? How do we cleanse ourselves through confession? Well, first of all, we come into God's presence through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't come into God's presence with our own blood on our hands. We come washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. And in God's presence, washed clean by Christ's blood, we admit our sins and we seek forgiveness. We ask for the very forgiveness that Christ has purchased for us, that God has promised to us. He's not saying, go in the back room, pull out the soap, the lava soap, and get really nice and sudsy back there. How do we fulfill what he says at the end of verse 8? We come to God and we repent of our sins. We confess them before him. But again, James pushes this just a little bit further in verse 9. Because drawing near to God involves a cleansing of our hands and our hearts through confession, but it also involves a proper response to our sin. Notice how he begins verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. But these things he says to us, not in isolation, because he wants us to allow the laughter that we so often seek, the joy that we so often desire, to allow that laughter and that joy to become mourning and gloom in the reality of the sins that we have committed against our God. Now, I don't think for a moment here that James is describing a temporal process. That means that we cleanse ourselves, then we come into God's presence, and then in his presence we mourn and we weep, we wail, we beat our chests, and we say, oh, what horrible person I am, and God is probably going to be fooled by what we do, and he will forgive us. This is not a temporal thing, one thing after another, but again, this idea of going deeper and deeper into the reality of what it means to draw near. James is reminding us that our God takes sin seriously, and a genuine repentance takes sin seriously. Genuine repentance isn't flippant. It doesn't look at the sins that we commit, or perhaps the sins that are only hidden in our, that are hidden in our hearts, that only we can see, and shrug at those things. Well, nobody's perfect. I didn't commit all the sins I wanted to today. And after all, God is going to forgive because that's just what God does, right? God forgives. Rather, he's inviting us to pause for a moment, even in the midst of our confession, and to recognize what we have done. We have sinned against a holy God. We have taken our Creator's design for our blessing, our joy, our peace, our security, and we have gone in the exact opposite direction. We've assumed, presumed that we are smarter than our God, that our way must be better. And he wants us to not look at those things and just sort of shrug and laugh and say, isn't it great to be a Christian because your sins just get washed away and you can go right back out there and do some more. But no, he wants us to contemplate the reality of our sin and to mourn and to weep and even to lament. See, genuine repentance is marked by a gospel reaction to sin. A recognition that we have not just broken words in a book somewhere. We can point to it in Exodus and Deuteronomy where it says don't do it, but I did it. It's there written down, but I just decided at that moment to go a different way. That's not what we've done. Yes, it is written down in those two places, but it's written down in those two places because our God has told us this is how we should live. That's why at the end, the third sort of component of this drawing near, he returns to where he began in verse 7. He said, submit to God. In verse 10, he says, it's almost exactly the same word, humble yourselves in the sight of your Lord. You see, our genuine repentance involves a cleansing. It involves a proper response to our sin, but it also involves a proper posture before this God. See, I was thinking about how to best illustrate this, and I was reminded of what I see occasionally when I go into some stores and somebody has a coupon, a 2-for-1 coupon, and they pull out that coupon and they have their two items there and they say, you have to give me both of these because I have this coupon that says you have to. Okay, wow, yeah, okay, well you're right, that's what the coupon says. I mean, sometimes the coupon's expired, and maybe that's why they're being so forceful. Maybe it's actually not for this store. Maybe it's actually not for those two items, but none of those things matter. You have the coupon, you have the two items, and you are going to demand what is yours. My friends, the gospel is not like that at all. We do not come into the presence of our God demanding anything from Him, even on the basis of the promises that He has made. How do we come into His presence? We don't come saying, you have to forgive me because Jesus died on the cross for me. We come humbly. We come seeking grace. That is, we come seeking something that we do not deserve. But what does the Lord do when we repent properly, as James has described it? Well, the Lord lifts us up. You see, we don't seek joy. We don't seek laughter in and of ourselves. We come into the presence of our God. We recognize that apart from Him, apart from His grace, we have no right to laugh. We have no right for joy. We confess our sins. We humble ourselves. We wait upon Him. And the glory of our God is that He always does pour out grace upon us. You see, James wants us to allow our laughter to be turned into mourning, our joy into gloom, so that our God, when He lifts us up, God will turn our gloom back to joy and our mourning back to laughter, because He has accomplished the fullness of our salvation. James wants us to draw near to God in humility, in repentance, in the proper posture, with the proper response to the reality of our sin, so that God will lift us up. So then, what does the opposite of this humbling yourself and drawing near look like? Well, an awful lot like verses 11 and 12, doesn't it? Look at these last two verses here with me. You see what's going on here? There's slander, that is, there is speaking evil of a brother or a sister in Christ. There is judgment, not a good kind of judgment, right? The kind of judgment that we're called to exercise, where we discern what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is bad, what is teaching that is in line with God's Word and teaching that is opposed to God's Word. This kind of judgment is a condemnation. This is looking at someone and seeing their dirty hands and presuming that their hearts must also be dirty, and presuming that God must not want to forgive and or save someone like that. And in particular, this is not isolated. This is in the midst of all of the problems that they're having in this church. And what has probably happened is that the disagreements over, I don't know, maybe something as stupid as the color of the carpet in their sanctuary has escalated. And now they're yelling at each other. They're slandering one another. And someone says, you know, if you want purple carpet, you're probably not even a Christian. Well, it's probably over something far worse than just the color of the carpet, but you get the point. You don't agree with me. You're not part of my group. Therefore, I'm not even really sure if you belong in this church or any church for that matter. You're a sinner. And how easy it is for us to look at even fellow believers and say, you're a sinner. It's true, but that's not the point. Because to do this, to judge others in this way, it requires an awful lot of presumption, doesn't it? You have to presume that you know what's in someone else's heart. You have to presume that you have a right to sit in that seat of judgment. You have to presume that it is your right to condemn anyone, much less a fellow believer in Christ Jesus. You see, it takes a lot of presumption, but it also takes an awful lot of pride. In other words, it takes an awful lot of the lack of the very humility that James has told us that we must have. But you see, James is saying to them, look, if you are pursuing this, you are abandoning the very law that you seek to hold your brother accountable to. Now here, James is almost certainly referring to Leviticus 19. In fact, several verses out of Leviticus 19, verses 11 through 18. And as I read through this, you're going to hear a lot of echoes with what James has been saying throughout the whole of his letter. But just hear what James has, or sorry, what Moses has to say in the book of Leviticus 19. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. It's almost as if, without citing these verses, James is taking that text as his sermon to this church. There is a kind of judgment or discernment that we are to exercise, and even Leviticus tells us this, but we are not to slander our brother. We are not to presume that we know what's going on in their hearts. We are not to hate them in our own heart. We shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is what the law requires of brothers and sisters before their covenant God. Not slander, not hatred, not condemnation, but love. Now, in one sense, James here is talking, or is telling us that we are to give to one another the very thing that we have received from the Lord. We are to think about our relationships with each other as a reflection of our relationship with our God. We have received from our God compassion. We have received from our God grace. We have, in our God, He has demonstrated a willingness to forgive. Amazing patience with us. Sin, year after year, sin after sin. Isn't that how we are to respond to one another? We are to respond to one another with compassion, with grace, with a willingness to forgive, with forbearance, with patience. In fact, the very thing that James was talking about in chapter 3, verse 17, he tells us we are to be pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. To behave in a way that is described by these last two verses is to resist God and submit to the devil. It is to draw near to Satan and to rend asunder the holy church of God. Now, friends, that's what James is saying in this passage. But I wonder tonight if we can push just a little bit deeper. See, one of the things that James here is reminding them of, and also us, is that sin is not just a matter of our hands, but it involves our hearts as well. You see, on the one hand, our sin flows from our desires. We've already seen that, right? James in this chapter has already told us that the quarrels and fights that are broken out in this church are a result of their sinful desires. Indeed, all of our sinful actions flow from our sinful desires. They all come forth from the heart even before they manifest themselves in our hands. But there is more to it than just that. Because James doesn't merely say, cleanse those sinful deeds that flow from your heart. He says, cleanse your hands and cleanse your heart. Our sinful desires are themselves sinful. It's not just that when they break out in slander that they're sinful, or when they break out in quarrels or fights that they become sin. It's only then that they are worthy of repentance and needful of grace. No, our own hearts, even before we commit the sins with our hands, our hearts need to be cleansed. We need to bring our hearts and our hands into the presence of our God. We need to cleanse our hands and we need to purify our hearts. My friends, we cannot miss that part of what James is saying. That both of these are involved in drawing near to God. You see, drawing near to God is not about having it all together on the outside. Drawing near to God is not about being so good at hiding your sins that no one could ever accuse you of anything. That's hypocrisy. That is putting on a show in front of our fellow believers. Drawing near to God requires genuine humility, genuine repentance, genuine faith. It requires that we not try to pretend that we're better than we really are, but rather that we recognize that even if our sins are perhaps less visible than others, that our hearts are just as wicked, just as wretched, just as filled with evil desires. This judge with whom we deal, it's not our neighbor. It's not the person sitting next to you or across the sanctuary from you. They're not going to be judging you. Now, well, they may be judging you, but they're not going to stand in judgment over you on the last day. If they listen to the sermon, they will stop their judgment. But, you know, either way, the idea is that God himself is the one who is our judge. And the God who already knows your heart. The God who sees your sin better than you ever can. But who's also the one who, while we were yet sinners, sent his own son to die for us. You see, the one person in all of existence that actually has the right to judge you has chosen instead to place the judgment you deserve onto his son. So that Jesus receives what we deserve and we receive what Jesus deserved. Jesus deserved to be declared righteous by everyone. And that is what we will receive on the last day if we draw near to this God. Therefore, brothers and sisters, submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you tonight for your grace, your mercy to us, and the reminder that you have in your word. Father, we come into your presence only because you have invited us, only because you have drawn near to us. But Father, as we draw near to you in worship and now in prayer, we ask, O Lord, that you would indeed forgive us our sins, that you, by the power of your Spirit, by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you would cleanse our hands, that you would purify our hearts. Father, help us to mourn for the reality of our sin. And, O Lord, we ask that you would be pleased that even as our laughter at sin turns to mourning, that you would turn our mourning back into laughter as we rejoice in this marvelous salvation that you have accomplished for us. Grant us this, we pray, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.